Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. It's located in your church Bibles on page 825, as well as in your bulletin. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into the vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired at about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge me my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. Please be seated.
Hard to believe that only about 8-9 days ago, I was one of 10 who were leaving the country of Uganda after being there for about 2 weeks. It was an out-of-body experience, and I recommend it to everyone who's here when it comes around next year. Best part of it was being with the other Stony Pointers, brothers and sisters. They did our church and the Lord proud. It was a joy to be with them. But I'm glad to be back. Let's take just a minute now to pray again. Father, we have heard your word read. And as Alex said, it was a word given in love. Now we pray that you will pour your Spirit out on us so that by the preaching of your word it might be written onto our hearts and we be transformed by it, growing more in love for you and more like Jesus too. I pray these things in his name. Amen. Today's message marks the halfway point in our sermon series, The Parables of Jesus. So far, we've looked at 5 parables with 5 more to follow in the weeks to come. And if nothing else, it should be apparent by now that these parables of Jesus, these stories that have changed the world, are at bottom about a mystery of grace that makes mincemeat out of plausibility. They upend our religious conventions. So observed Robert Capon, the author of a provocative 3-volume series on the parables. The parables of Jesus, he noted, don't explain the things of God to our satisfaction. Properly preached, rightly heard, they confound us. They don't confirm our routine notions about God's ways with men and women, our standing with God and the way into his kingdom. Rather, they turn them on their head by throwing spotlights onto things like the scandal of God's patience and long-suffering, his confounding comfort level with the coexistence of good and evil in his church, his very dubious taste in followers, and the wonder of his boundless, bottomless, undeserved, unlooked for, unlosable love for some very questionable characters. In the parables of Jesus, an embezzling tax collector gets God's vote of approval because he mumbles, "Forgive me," while an altogether upright, moral, conscientious, regular contributor to the temple treasury is pretty much overlooked by God and left to wonder, "What about me?" It's in the parables of Jesus that we find out everyone who exalts himself is going to be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And anyone who won't receive the kingdom of God like a little child is never, ever going to enter it. Whoever has will be given more, Jesus announces. And whoever doesn't have, well, even what they have will be taken from them. For all of their charm and simplicity, then, the parables are provocative. In the place of our conjectures and contentions and convictions about how God should or shouldn't manage this life and the life to come, the parables offer a radically different point of view. Our ideas of who ought to be first and who ought to be last are blown out of the water. Every understanding of God's kingdom that we might come up with proves to be a misunderstanding when compared to the parables. And so, by rights, if you've been here for the past 5 Sundays and have already heard 5 sermons in this series, you should be either very upset by what you've heard or dancing in the aisles. Indifference, neutrality, they are not options. The parables are lines in the sand which require an answer to the question, which side are you on? There is no in between. And I think never is that more so the case than in the parable read just a few minutes ago, a parable that's as in your face as any of them. But maybe the mention of vineyards and denariuses kept you from really hearing how radical it is. So, an update is in order. If it was delivered fresh from our Lord's mouth this morning instead of 2,000 years ago, here's how I think it might sound. For the kingdom of heaven is like a general contractor who drove to the Home Depot store on Broad Street just before dawn to hire some day laborers for a tree removal and roof repair job. As he pulled into the parking lot, he saw 3 men standing in a tight circle just outside the contractor entrance. So he drove over to where they were, and after settling on a wage of $10 per hour for a 12-hour day, he drove them to the job site. 3 hours later, just before 9 a.m., he had to drive back to the Home Depot for a quart of chainsaw oil and found 3 more men standing in the very same spot. "How are you guys at roofing work?" he asked. To which they replied, "It's our specialty." "Then hop in," he said, "and I promise to pay you a fair wage." Overjoyed at their good fortune, they got into his truck, and off they all went to the job site. Now, the very same thing happened when he had to return to the store at noon and 3 p.m. for other supplies. And it happened again around 5 p.m. when he had to go back for 1 last package of roofing shingles and found 3 more men standing just outside that same contractor entrance. "Have you been here all day?" he asked them, to which they replied, "Nah. We were hanging out by the hot dog stand over there on the other side of the parking lot, and, well, nobody hired us from over there." So he said to them, "Well, hop in. I've got an hour's worth of cleanup work which you can do." And they gladly accepted. 90 minutes later, back on the job site, he said to his foreman, "It's quitting time. Here is the money to pay the workers' wages. You know the drill. Call the men together and pay them their wages, beginning with the ones I hired an hour ago and ending with the first crew." "Whatever you say, boss," he replied with a twinkle in his eye. So he called those who were hired last over to his pickup, and to their delighted astonishment, he counted out 12 brand new Alexander Hamiltons for each one of them. Now, as you might expect, the crew that was hired at 6 a.m. was standing nearby while waiting their turn to be paid, and when they saw that the men hired at 5 p.m. were paid $120 for an hour's worth of work, they almost wet their pants. They quickly pulled out their cell phones, punched in some numbers, 12 hours of work times $120 per hour equals, and then, delirious with joy, turned to each other while pointing to the figures flashing on their cell phone screens, $1,440, $1,440, can you believe it? They whispered to each other and immediately began to imagine what they would do with their windfalls. When it was their turn to be paid by the foreman, they walked over to him and held out their hands like kids on Christmas morning, only to have him count out the same $120 that he'd given to all of the others. Well, deflated and fit to be tied, they ran over to where the general contractor was standing and they complained to him, "We've been cheated! We were paid the same wage as the cleanup crew that only worked for an hour, even though we've worked for 12 solid hours, most of it on the roof in 90-degree heat. That's not fair." But the contractor only smiled at them and said, "Friends, you haven't been cheated. Didn't you agree to work for $10 an hour? And isn't $10 an hour a good wage for day laborers? You have your pay. It's time to call it a day. Don't be upset because I decided to pay the last crew a full day's wage. I have the right to pay them more than they deserve, don't I? Or are you upset with me because I was generous with them? Do you see now? This parable really does make mincemeat out of plausibility. So, what's the point of the parable? For starters, it is not a mini course in Christian economic theory and practice, or an example of biblical labor relations to be emulated, or an argument for income redistribution by way of equal pay for everyone across the board, no matter what they do, or for how long they do it, or how well they do it. Let's be clear. The parable makes no economic sense, but it's not supposed to because it's not about the way things work in this world. It's about the way things work in the kingdom of God. And it isn't specifically about the great reversal that's described in other scriptures either, though verse 16's "the last will be first and the first will be last" could leave you thinking that it is. Now, this so-called great reversal is the Lord's apparent intention to turn the world order as we know it upside down in the coming kingdom, so that those who are at the bottom now, in last place, will suddenly find themselves at the top, in first place, while those who are now at the top will find themselves at the bottom. This reversal is celebrated by Mary in her Magnificat when she sang, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, for he has pulled the powerful down from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed." And this reversal is anticipated by Jesus, too, when he declared in Luke's gospel, "Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. But woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. But woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." One day, Jesus promises, things will be very different. One day, every inequality will be addressed and redressed. One day, those at the bottom in terms of power, influence, and wealth will be at the top. And those at the top will be at the bottom. The last will be first, and the first will be last. A great reversal is coming. And while this parable could, in a stretch, be cited as a forecast of this plan to turn the world order as we know it upside down, that is not its main point. So what is? Well, here's the short version. Our eternal reward does not depend on our earthly performance. That's its main point. And here's a longer version of that. The blessings which you will enjoy in the coming kingdom of God have nothing to do with how much you work for God on earth now. Or don't work for him. What you will eventually get from God will not be in keeping with, in line with, consistent with, or relative to what you do for God or give to God now. Or put still another way, there's no quid pro quo between your work for God and the unrivaled goodness of the coming kingdom of God. There's no quid pro quo between the intensity of your worship of God, your love for God, or your zeal for God, and the jaw-dropping, mind-blowing pleasures of the coming kingdom of God. Homes, brothers, sisters, fathers, mothers, children, fertile fields, endless peace, limitless productivity, and eternal life, all in a world without death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Quid pro quo is Latin, and it means literally something for something, and has come to mean receiving something in exchange for something else of equal or greater value. And though everything in us is hardwired to believe that there is a quid pro quo relationship between what we do and the rewards we will enjoy in the life to come, Jesus says emphatically, consistently, and unalterably, there isn't. Though our involuntary, pervasive core belief about God is that he's like a divine CPA who insists on balanced books and will hand out rewards and punishments according to how well we perform relative to a vast variety of standards, some personal, some parental, some cultural, some religious, and some, frankly, biblical, Jesus says otherwise. He says, no, that's not right. God is not like that. And the kingdom of God isn't like that either. It isn't something for something. It is something for nothing, as far as we are concerned. Entrance into and rewards once in do not depend on how hard or how long we've worked for God. It depends rather on the altogether undeserved generosity of God who, one, has the right to do whatever he wants with his resources, and two, if this parable is to be believed, is wildly generous with those resources, as he told the 6 a.m. crew in the parable. Now, if you wonder about this understanding of the parable, consider the events which occasioned it. Because they helped to make it plain. I say events and not event because it was prompted by two questions put to Jesus by two people in the course of two conversations, one right after the other, and both recorded in the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 19. The first of those questions was asked by the man who's traditionally identified as the rich young ruler. Teacher, he asked Jesus in Matthew 19:16, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? To which Jesus replied, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? The man inquired. Don't murder, answered Jesus. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself. Well, all of these I have kept, the young man said. What do I still lack? To which Jesus replied, Well, if you want to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. When the young man heard this, we're told, he went away sad because he had great wealth. That's the first question and the conversation which followed from it. The second question was asked by Peter soon after he heard Jesus tell the rich young ruler that he would have treasure in heaven by selling his possessions, giving the proceeds to the poor, and following Jesus. It must have been a piece of advice that hit Peter as very good news, because on hearing it, he all but gushed, "Hey, wait a minute. We've already left everything to follow you, so what then will there be for us?" To which Jesus replied, "Well, more and better than you can imagine. You who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." But he adds at the end of chapter 19, "That said, don't forget that the last will be first and the first will be last." And then, having said that, he told the parable of the laborers in the vineyard and its message. Eternal reward does not depend on your earthly performance. Now, had Peter asked Jesus what the parable meant, as he did with other parables, Jesus might have answered, "This is the meaning of the parable, Peter. I am the landowner who went out early in the morning to employ workers for my vineyard. The vineyard is the kingdom of God, and you and the other 11 apostles are among the first that I'm engaging to work in it. And being the first, you're going to bear the burden of the work to be done, and it will not be easy. But others will follow. And though none will play a role as big as yours, and most will do little more than be baptized in my name, occupy a pew for an hour on Sunday mornings, and eat an occasional sacramental meal in memory of me, their reward will nevertheless be equal to yours, because it's mine to give to anyone I choose, and I choose to give the same generous reward to everyone who trusts in me." Plain and simple, full stop, period. "The 12 of you who will form the foundation of my church, that Samaritan woman we met a few weeks ago who had 5 husbands, that woman caught in adultery, whose only follow-up responsibility was to stop prostituting herself, that tax collector who mumbled, 'Forgive me,' and went away justified, a thief who's going to be crucified next to me in a few months, who will ask me to remember him when I come into my kingdom, and who won't have the time or opportunity to do a single blessed thing for me, and some guy named Saul who's going to be renamed Paul, who's a murderer, but who is going to be, after all, my apostle to the Gentiles. Well, it's going to be the same for all of them. And for everyone else who believes in me until I return, no one will deserve the salvation which I freely offer now, and no one will deserve the rewards which I'm going to hand out at the end of time either. Everyone will be just as undeserving on that great come and get it day as they were on the day when they first heard the call to believe in me and be saved." And in technical terms, Peter, it means your justification is by grace, and your sanctification is by grace, and the glorification that you're going to enjoy someday is by grace too. The new and improved life that everyone will get, the new bodies and the new powers and the new authorities and the new and endless possibilities that everyone will receive when that roll is called up yonder, all of them will be given freely, gifts from me by grace. So, we can imagine this imaginary conversation with Peter continuing, "Don't let what I told you about what's in store for you go to your head, Peter. Don't imagine that you're called to be among the first to follow me and your readiness to follow me longer and further and at greater personal cost than others, which will certainly be your case, Peter, somehow qualifies you for what you're going to get or qualifies you to get more, because it doesn't. Don't fall into the error of thinking that they're yours because you're an apostle of mine, because they aren't. Or that you'll receive them as compensation for your apostolic ministry, because you won't. Rather, or that what you get will be in proportion to your earthly sacrifice, because it won't be. Rather, it will be in proportion to my earthly sacrifice, even as it will be made possible because of my earthly sacrifice, because I am, Peter, after all, the one who really is first, who is going to become last. I am the Son of Man who has not come in order to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, so that the treasure house of God can be opened up to you. And in keeping with the way I've lived my entire life and conducted all of my affairs, I plan to be especially generous to the least deserving when God's kingdom finally comes. So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Are you okay with that, Peter? That's what the parable means. The important question, of course, is what do we do with it? And I guess that depends on whether you see yourself as one of the last or as one of the first. If you see yourself as one of the last, if you're someone who wonders to himself or herself, what have I ever done for God? If the extent of your doing for him is reading an occasional 5-minute devotional out of My Daily Bread and resolving to give something to the homeless man who stands at the end of the driveway as you exit the Walmart on Forest Hill. If you're someone who loves Jesus but you're plagued by doubts, or someone who's doing or has done something that shouldn't be done, but you keep on coming back to church just the same, and you hang on to the hope of the gospel, and you really do want to change, well then surely this parable and its message that your eternal destiny and heavenly reward will be every bit as good as Peter's and Paul's and Mary's and Augustine's and Luther's and Jonathan Edwards and Hudson Taylor's and Amy Carmichael's and Harriet Tubman's and Martin Luther King's and Billy Graham's and John Piper's and Propaganda's and Mother Teresa's and every other hero of the faith, then this parable must be really, really good news to you. And it gives you a reason to go home singing after this morning's worship service. Rejoice, because you too are a co-heir with Christ and will receive all the benefits and privileges of his finished work, even though you might feel like you're only getting in under the wire. Rejoice, you too will receive an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, thanks to the great exchange of his life for yours. But don't stop there. Keep going. In fact, go all the way. And in view of his past and future mercies to you, well, offer up your body as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him, and purpose to live a worthy life, worthy of the calling that you've received from him by being humble and patient, by bearing with others in love, by declaring the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You know, in other words, do what you can to join those other crews, the 3 p.m. crew or the 9 a.m. crew or the crew that was hired before dawn. Join them for the fun of it, for the adventure of it, out of gratitude, not out of duty, for knowing that you can't possibly do better than to do everything for the glory of God, working at everything with all of your heart, doing whatever you do for the Lord, not for human employers, since you know that you will receive, well, an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's out of Colossians chapter 3. And if you see yourself as one of the first, what then? If you found yourself identifying with the workers who put in a full day's work and were surprised or put off or put out or even scandalized by the landowner's decision to pay the same wage to everyone, if you're like me, because to be honest, I've often thought of myself as one of the first. I mean, I felt like I had a call to be a missionary before I was a Christian. And then when I became a missionary, I went to Uganda, of all places, right after Idi Amin had been ousted out of the country. And I contemplated being a missionary to Novosibirsk, Siberia. That's worth something, isn't it? You know, if you think you're one of the first, what do you do then? Well, then you let the parable be a warning to you, as it was intended to be. Just like the parable of the prodigal son is a warning to all of the elder brothers among us. And being warned, you renounce the crazy, wrong-headed, gospel-denying, unchristian notion that God is going to reward you according to your post-conversion efforts. Because that's not how it works. Admit that you still think too highly of yourself. Admit that you think too well of whatever it is that you're doing for God. Admit that there's something in you that objects to God's apparent indifference to your pains. And admit that you resent his habit of being generous with people that you consider losers, slackers, charity cases. Because you are, after all. I am, after all. A loser. I am a charity case. Admittedly, to do so might be terrifying because it means that you're going to be taking yourself out of the only game that any of us ever know, the merit game. But it's going to be worth whatever it takes because it'll be a step out of fiction and into fact. And once done, enjoy a good laugh, since you know God will do right by you, as the landowner in the parable promised the workers he hired at 9 o'clock. And you know that when God does right by anyone, he exceeds their wildest expectations, being a God who is generous beyond compare with his resources. And then, as recommended by Robert Capon, don't try to achieve any particular intensity of subjective glow. And don't try to work yourself up to some objective standard of performance that will finally con God into being generous. Just keep on doing whatever it is you've been doing. Only now, be open to your lover, who without so much as a by your leave, started this whole affair. You know, do that, and the day might come when you will be saying with the Apostle Paul, who, by all measures, was one of the first, who nevertheless considered himself the last and the least. You might be saying with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of the rest. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable your judgments and your paths beyond tracing out. Who has known your mind, O Lord, or who has been your counselor? Who has ever given to you that you should repay them? For from you and through you and for you are all things. To you be the glory. Forever. Amen.